James 5, I will read three familiar verses from James 5 and trust that like the wedding thought, something new, something old, something borrowed, something blue. I trust that it will be so. For one of the things that we suffer from is an overdose of Scripture. By that I mean we have it in every way, every sense, any way we want it. If we don't like what one minister is saying, we can go somewhere else and find that one might suit us. And then when we get sick and tired of him, we can go somewhere else, or we can get books, or we can watch television. I mean, we have a number, a host of ways in which we can hear the word of God. And yet, James tells us that it is not so much important, as much as it is important, may I say, to hear, it is more important to do. And it is as we do, we come to see the effectiveness of God's word. This morning, that is my concern. James 5, actually it begins not at verse 16, but really at verse 13. And you will see the theme followed right through. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, note that word, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be cured. That's really the word, cured. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I do enjoy reading the King James at that point. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We'll get to that word later on. Elijah was a man with nature or a passion like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour. May we see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. A real estate agent was asked, when buying a home, what is the most important thing? What's the most important consideration? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, the most important consideration when buying a home is location. And so the person said, well, what's the second most important consideration? And he said, the second most important consideration is location. And then the person said, well, what's the third important consideration? He said, the third important consideration is location. May I paraphrase that for a moment? When we think of the ministry of the church, what is the most essential exercise the church can be involved in? The most important exercise the church can be involved in is prayer. The second most important exercise the church can involve itself in is prayer. The third most important exercise is prayer. Nothing in the Bible, from the human point of view, has ever been accomplished without prayer. Nothing. We begin in the book of Genesis, and when God began to move among men, one of the first things we see is God commending Abraham for his prayer life. And then we go back and we see Noah in his altar before God. And we go back and we find out about Enoch, and so on and so on and so on. We are living in a time, my friends, when it is extremely easy to have a church program and ministry without prayer. The easiest thing. And I will not tell you things that you do not know, but Peter said, for you, it might be painful, but for me, it is important to repeat things that you know. Prayer is so essential that it was the most vital practice in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning before we get into our text that I am not speaking to you as a heavyweight champion of prayer life. I'm not speaking down to you this morning. I'm speaking out of a heart that is deeply concerned for its own prayer life. I have my schedule by which I seek to live and seek to rise early in the morning to pray. But I cannot tell you, my friends, how often that schedule has been interfered with by legitimate things which affects the time given to God. And I do not take my prayer life, as G. Campbell Morgan has said, from anybody. You know, you read Luther, and when you read the life of Martin Luther, he said, I am so busy today, I must spend the first 3.5 hours in prayer. Or Praying Hyde, who spent hours and hours before God. We'll talk about some of these men later on. G. Campbell Morgan said, as a man of God, as a child of God who deeply loved my master, I have never found it necessary to spend all night in prayer. We don't want to mimic any other. What we want to do is to engage in this exercise because it is the logical outcome of a life that is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, as our Lord says. So I have chosen the text under the direction of God from James. It is interesting that James never tries to define theological terms. James declares them. James never seeks to give us the deep, deep things like Paul. In fact, Luther was so confounded by this book that he didn't like it. Luther called the book of James the book of straw simply because of his background, and I think he came to see its necessity and usefulness later on. James is talking about practical things, and one of the practical things he speaks about is prayer. I heard one man saying that James was such a man of prayer that upon his death, they found him crouched. And they named him Camel Knees, because of the big bumps on his knees, because of the time and the times and the times that he spent in prayer. So when James tells us to pray, he's not talking about a theological thought. He's talking about an actual practice in his life. Let's explore this text then for the time remaining and see if God can awaken us to this tremendous need of praying. He begins by talking about prayer from the standpoint of the elders involved in the lives of those who are sick. One of these days we'll get to that. But then he begins verse 16 by telling us, therefore, in the light of what I have said, I have told you about praying, and no doubt he learned that from his brother, half-brother, the Lord Jesus. For James, the writer of this book, was a half-brother to our Lord. He didn't have a faith in Christ before the resurrection, but he heard his message. He watched his life. He viewed his motives, and he was able to see something unique. So upon his own writings, upon his own conversion, he learned this very vital ministry of prayer. So therefore, verse 16 begins. And someone says, whenever you're reading your Bible and you get to the word therefore, always ask what it is there for. Something has been said before upon which everything I'm going to say after that rests. And he begins then, therefore. He's talking about the ministry of prayer, the call to prayer. And he begins this by telling us about this ministry. That's what we want to look into, firstly. The call to the ministry of prayer. Pray for one another. That's a statement, not a question. Not a desire, but a declaration. Pray for one another. Now, how do we enter into this ministry of mutual praying, saints for saints, saints with saints, in the church, out of the church? He begins by telling us, my friends, what the requirement is. The requirement for this ministry. And that's how verse 16 begins. Confess your faults, your sins, one to another. Now, at the very outset, I can see some of your minds racing. I would never do that. I mean, I would hate to get up before a whole congregation and tell them what my faults are. But my friends, this is not talking about that. It is talking about one another, one to another. The whole idea here is where relationship between saints have been broken down, and James is making the declaration, if we are to know the ministry of prayer, there are some requirements, and it begins by fellowship, communion among saints. He begins by asking that we remove the barriers between us, that we remove any stumbling blocks, that we take away anything that would actually cause our relationship to be strained. So he begins by saying, confess to one another. Let's go back in the Mark's gospel and see if we can understand what this is. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, to see what this is talking about. Mark 11, 25. Our Lord Jesus is speaking now, not Mark, not Peter, not James, not John, but our Lord himself. And he's telling them about praying. Mark 11, 25. And whenever, this is Christ speaking, and whenever you stand praying, whenever you stand before God, lifting up your hearts, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. If you have anything against anyone, singular, is there a strained relationship? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter talks about the strained relationship between husbands and wives. He tells the husbands, he speaks as a husband, and he says, husbands, treat your wives with gentleness and with respect and with understanding so that your prayers be not hindered individually. So James knew precisely what he was talking about. If we are to have an effective ministry of prayer, requirement number one is that there is relationship, fellowship, communion between the saints. Can you see yourself, my friends, practically now? Can you see yourself at odds with someone else and getting on your knees and asking God for his blessings upon that person? Knowing human nature, we're consumed with what we're going through. Knowing human nature, we're consumed with what has happened to us. But James says, when you come before God, deal with your feelings toward others. Remove any stumbling blocks so that God can release us. So secondly, pray for one another. This is what he says. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. And pray. That's the response. From the requirement, we go to the response, and pray for one another. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say pray for one another and confess your sins. He said confess your sins, then pray. So that your prayers be not hindered. An unclouded access to God. A relationship that is not strained on earth or in heaven. I have access into his presence. And oh God, I am not perfect, but I know of no one thing hindering me from having fellowship with anyone. I can come to you and pray for anyone. The requirement for the ministry of prayer, the response to the ministry of prayer, pray for one another. As I sat, my friends, gazing into this text for almost one whole day, I ask myself, is there someone in this congregation that I cannot pray for or will not pray for? Am I concerned about my relationship with my wife so that my prayers are never hindered? Do I have a deep concern for the saints? As Pastor Hamilton reminds us, how often we walk into the sanctuary, we're not too sure what tremendous, precious people are under. And we go to them with the inevitable question, how are you? And they give us the inevitable answer, fine. But deep down inside are heavy burdens, are deep personal concerns, family burdens, business burdens, community burdens, personal burdens. Perhaps someone just got a word from the doctor concerning what their lives consist of, how short it might be, or an operation that is needed. Perhaps business is failing. Perhaps the relationship in the family is under a tremendous amount of pressure. But because we're so consumed with ourselves, consumed with even the programs of the church, we fail to pray for one another. And I want you to take an exercise if you want to do something this afternoon, if you don't have anything else to do. Go home and check how often one another is used in the Bible. One another. The apex of relationship, love one another. The proof of relationship, pray for one another. The outcome of this relationship, serve one another. Right through the Bible. The requirement, the call. It's not only a call. There are requirements. We can't take anything into God's presence. Well, let's go secondly to what I call the clearing up of misconceptions about prayer. The clearing up of misconceptions, because we do have misconceptions about prayer. For example, we believe that all a person has to do is to be saved and that person can pray. That is true to an extent. But my friends, when we're talking about the ministry of prayer, there are some misconceptions that we have. And James clears them up for us by saying, pray for one another so that you may be cured or healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man. Now, it's not talking about man, male, female. He's talking about human beings. The effectual prayer or effective prayer. If a person is to be productive in this ministry of prayer, he must first of all overcome this misconception that I can go to God anywhere I want to. There's a sense in which that is true if it's to confess. But listen to what he says. It is a righteous person. Here is the first misconception. My friends, James clears it up by saying, prayer, effective prayer, is for committed people. Committed people. Now, I do not mean by this that I am calling upon you or calling upon anyone else that they have to be here every time the church doors are open. No, none at all. But you will see what James is saying. James is saying that it is possible for a man or a woman in the classroom, a man or a woman behind the desk at work, a man or a woman at home working, for that man or that woman to know the tremendous burden of God upon his soul, to lift it up to God at that time as Nehemiah did. In the presence of the king said to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, I've never seen you that sad before. What is the matter? I love it. Nehemiah said, immediately I lifted my heart to God. Immediately I lifted my heart to God, right in the presence of the king. I love so much the story of the late President Johnson at his prayer breakfast. At the prayer breakfast, the president asked some of the senators to meet him for breakfast. And as they were having breakfast, one of the senators bowed his head and he prayed. And the late President Johnson said to him, Senator, speak up, speak up. And he said, with due respect to you, Mr. President, I wasn't speaking to you, sir. There, I'm in the presence of the president, but all of us in the presence of God. I can lift my heart as a righteous person. What is a righteous person? Is it a sinless person? Of course not. Not a sinless person. A righteous person is one whose conduct has been produced by his desire to obey God. It is a person, my friends, whose desire it is to have short accounts with God. A person who delights in nothing that is underhanded or evil. A person who has learned to trust in the Lord with all his heart, and he doesn't trust his own heart, he trusts in God. He has a moral code given to him by the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that he's moved to act, not from below, but from above, where God works in his life. Turn, if you please, to Psalm 18 for a quick review of this, where we see David talking in terms of being a righteous man. And I chose David deliberately because you know what all he did. You know what David's life was like. Psalm 18. David speaks about the problems he was having. They confronted me, verse 18. In the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. Look at the last line. He rescued me because he delighted in me, or he was pleased with me. He was pleased with me. David goes on. Verse 24, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. God answered David because David was a righteous man. Even though he failed again and again, his deep desire was to be pleasing to God. And he got to the place, my friends, where he talked about a life that pleased God. A life that pleased God. That's a righteous man. There are two kinds of righteousnesses in the Bible. There is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is where God acts on my behalf through Jesus Christ to give me a standing of being freed from judgment before him. That's imputed righteousness. But then the Bible speaks of imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is where the life of Christ is now worked out in me. And I can sing with the whoever wrote the chorus, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passions and purity. O thou Spirit divine, may I wholly be thine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. A righteous man. The effective prayer of a righteous man. My life has a passion, and the passion is to please God. So this is the first misconception, that you can go to God any way you want to. No, prayer is for the committed people. But secondly, he says, and this is perhaps the greatest misconception of all. When we think of prayer, if I came to you and talk about prayer, you know these men, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Praying Hyde, John Wesley, George Whitefield. But I ask you, friends, I ask you, does the Bible teach that prayer is for giants? No, our text tells us, my friends, that prayer is not only for committed people, but prayer is for common people. Common people. He gives us this tremendous productivity of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man. Elijah was a man. Anthropos. That's all he was. And sometimes I humorously say he had 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes, 1 tongue, 2 ears. In other words, he was like us. He was a human being. That's what the word means. He was a man. Elijah, my friend, was a man with all the feelings that you and I have. Have you ever been discouraged? Elijah was. Have you ever been despondent? Elijah was. Let me ask you, have you ever been defeated? Elijah was. He was a man. And oftentimes when we think of prayer, we tend to think, my friends, of giants. When I read men like Oswald Chambers, women like Amy Carmichael, when I read of George Cowan, when I read all the lives of these great men that I delight to read and to spend my time studying their lives, I ask myself, is it possible that I could ever become anything in my life? And it was not because they were great. The last 100 years, my friends, have given us some great men of God, great women of God, and one of them was D.L. Moody. And I deliberately looked up his biography yesterday, going through some of his experience, D.L. Moody. I wrote some out just for you. He's writing to his brother, George. "I should like to go home this year if I could get away, G-I-T. But it is all in vain. I can't write anymore, W-R-I-G-H-T. This is D.L. Moody. He's talking about writing his sister. "I go home, I go to meetings, M-E-A-T-I-N-G. May I just say, my friends, I have no delight in doing this. I am not talking about D.L. Moody. I'm trying to prove a point. God uses common people. Common people. I go to meeting, M-E-A-T-I-N-G, at Mount Vernon, St. Orthodox, O-T-H-E-D-X. I don't know how it is spelt, S-P-E-L-T. Then he writes another letter home. "I was all burnt up in the sun, S-O-N. The police, P-O-L-I-S, came up to the store when he was cleaning the street and told us to come, C-O-M, come down. But we was up so he could not reach us. So he told us to come down the second time, S-E-C-O-N-T. But we would not come. So," I like this, "so he let us be." Then one more. "I have a room up in the third story, and I can open my winder, W-I-N-D-E-R, and see three great buildings, G-R-A-T. Now, you know why I'm telling you that, friends? Because we have the misconception that when we talk about effective praying, praying that moves the world, that brings God to bear upon the souls of men, we think it's only for special people. It's only for people who have been born in a certain society, lived in a certain era, people who have a certain education, people who were born in the right family. No, friends, no, 1,000 times. It is the devil's lie. Prayer, effective praying, is for common people. If it wasn't so, where would I be? I have no heritage. I have a father that died when he was 33 from drinking. A mother with a third grade education. Where would I be? Where would some of us be? I jokingly say, this congregation, when I came, you know, there were Weidmans and Stolfers and all the other names, and then Thurton. What an invasion. Thurton. But I thank God, friends, you have invited me to be your family, and together as common people, people that are not known to most of this community, but known to God, can actually take the burdens of a world, the burdens of a church, and they can take them to God. They can take them to God. Prayer is for common people. No, people that, my friends, have what it takes in this world. In fact, Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolish and the people who are non-discreet people to bring, the non-distinct people to bring his power to bear upon the world. This is a great burden of my heart. And lastly, the confession of the mightiness of prayer. The confession of the mightiness of prayer. First, the call to the ministry. The clearing up of misunderstanding or misconceptions. And then the confession, the effectual, fervent prayer. I'm going to read some of the other translations. The King James says, availeth much, availeth much. The New American Standard says, can accomplish much. The Amplified, well, you can take whatever you want from the Amplified. It says it's dynamic in its workings. And on it goes. the effectual fervent prayer, James is saying, I have seen it. I have experienced it. Prayer is powerful. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Theologians struggle as to what the word avail really means. It seems, my friends, bringing it to its lowest denominator, it can do mighty things. It can do mighty things. And I have just one illustration to bring before you this morning from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 13, Moses speaks to Joshua concerning going up to fight the Amalekites. Now in the Bible, the Amalekites are seen as symbolic of the world. They're anti-God. They're idolaters. They're brutal people. They have no compassion at all. And Moses speaks to Joshua. The Amalekites, 17 of Exodus verse 8, the Amalekites came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, that's H-U-R. So it came about when Moses held up his hand, symbolic of prayer, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Do you get the picture, my friends? When Moses stood in a posture of prayer, Joshua was victorious. Joshua, my friends, could lead the offensive. Joshua could stand before the enemy. Joshua could prevail against the enemy. When Moses' hands got tired and they fell to his side, Amalek prevailed. My friends, does it bother you that the church constantly looks to government to heal its wounds today? I read up a church not too long ago in Edmonton. The church was built during the boom time of Alberta. All of a sudden it went down, and this church is now appealing to the government to rescue it from going bankrupt. Appealing to the government. What has happened, my friends, to seeking God? Is it true that prayer really changes people who change things? Is it really true that God comes to bear upon a situation when people lift it to Him? As Joshua was in the firing line, in the front lines, fighting, approaching Amalek, as long as the hands of Moses were up, he prevailed. He was victorious. He was successful. But when Moses' hands went down, Joshua had to be on the defensive. And my friends, that's precisely where the church is today. On the defensive. I tell you, you know what I long for? You know what I long for? I long for us, my friends, to meet in this place, and you'll hear from it in a minute, and change the attitudes of the Markham Stouffville Hospital about abortion by prayer. I long for it. That they change their minds, they'll say, I don't know why I'm changing my mind. When we were buying our house, we went to the real estate man, told us what to suggest. And he went to the owner of the house and said, these people like to make this offer. And he took it. He took it. And then he said to the real estate man, I don't know why I'm taking this offer. I have just rejected someone with an offer of $1,000 more, and I'm taking $1,000 less. Why? I could tell him why. Because, my friends, my Heavenly Father wanted it. He wanted it. I don't know how. I don't know how. Why he didn't take it there. But in the providence of God, I see the hands of God working that we could get where we are. It's the same thing, my friends. I want to hear those men in the boardroom of our hospital saying, I don't know why we have to change this decision, but we have to. And then, my friends, we'll be able to say, God's people talked with God on their behalf, and they changed their minds. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous people can do mighty things, can change the minds of people. And then lastly, the permanence of prayer. In verse 18 it says, he prayed for 3 years that it might not rain, and he prayed again. The word there, my friends, is to repeat the action. He prayed again. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, do not cease praying. And the word for cease there is not that we're always doing it, but be constantly be alert. I'm told that in Israel, every person over the age of 17, I think it is, man and woman, if they're driving a bus, teaching school, or whatever they're doing, immediately there's an alarm, immediately they change from citizens to soldiers in Israel. They've got to be ready. That's precisely what we have here. Be ready at all times to pray. Let it be a constant thing in your life. Never stop. Never saying, I've reached a place in my life that I don't need to pray anymore. Never say that. I don't think we have. But my friends, I could have said more this morning, but it is because I want to say this. The deacons, the pastors have met, and we are setting up a prayer schedule for our church. I know it will not meet the schedule of everybody else, and I don't intend everyone to be here. But if we are going to see anything happening, my friends, that is unexplainable, as God said to Jeremiah in 33:3, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know nothing about. If we're to see that, it will begin with prayer. The schedule will be given to the congregation very shortly. The deacons have seen it. The pastors have talked about it. Every Wednesday morning at 6 to 7, one of us will be here for men's prayer meeting. Every Wednesday morning. Every Friday morning, 6:30 to 7:30, one of us will be here for men's prayer meeting. Tuesday afternoons, we're trying to organize the missionary prayer cells, where ladies all across, where our churches, where our church family can be extended, will meet for missionary praying, to pray for our missionaries, to pray that God will speak to people like we heard this morning, Heather and Carolyn. God's will might be done in their lives. Every Saturday morning, there'll be a ladies' prayer breakfast. Now, when I say prayer breakfast, I don't mean ham and eggs and toast and all those nice things. I mean just something to tie you over until noontime. But a prayer breakfast. We're not too sure as yet whether it'll be monthly or bi-monthly. Day of prayer. That's the prayer schedule for our church. For my friends, the Bible declares, and I end with this, when Zion travailed, she brought forth. And if we are to see spiritual victories, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's do it by the admonition of James and by the desire of our hearts to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I don't feel that I have preached this morning, but shared my heart. Oh, forgive me for my prayerlessness. Active, sure. Dedicated, sure. But oh God, the time to be spent with God. The Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear, without me you can do nothing, not even for me. Raise up men who will come early in the morning to pray. Raise up women who will come Saturday morning to pray.
raise up young people as their prayer meeting. I forgot to mention that one. Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, the youth will meet for prayer. Father, we're trusting you to do great and mighty things because we're committing ourselves today to call upon you. May we see the ministry of Markham Missionary Church extending to the ends of the earth, the light shining brightly at home, and thereby shining around the world to the glory of God in Christ's name. Amen.
Our closing song is one of an invitation to ourselves. No public invitation is given. You will have to respond to God as you know what time we will be meeting. 414. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In season of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempest's snare by thy return, sweet hour.